It is. Apparently they turned the, maybe the heaters are just shut off by now or something. Would you guys please turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. We're looking at Romans 11, verses 25 to 32, but as we were singing that last song, we're talking about God's love is just beyond the ability to fully describe in words. Man, it made me really look forward to, God willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at verses 33 through 36 and just our incomprehensible God. Not only is his love beyond the ability to write about, but everything about God is beyond his ability to write about. John Calvin said that God speaking to us in his Bible, he's lisping to us. It's baby talk to us. God's so far above us, his mind so far beyond us, that he speaks to us in baby talk, essentially in his Bible, so that we can grasp it. But even though we can't fully grasp everything about God, the things that we are able to grasp in his word, they're real, true things. We're able to truly know God and truly have knowledge of him through his word. But that's a subject for a couple of weeks from now. We're in verses 25 through 32 as we look at God's glorious future for Israel. You know, when you think of people who've had radical conversions, I don't know anybody that had a more radical conversion than the Apostle Paul, also called Saul in the Bible. You know, we talk about the Bible Answer Man used to always say, repentance is a U-turn on the road of life. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change in our lives. Well, if anybody had ever had a U-turn on the road of life, it was the Apostle Paul. The scripture says he was breathing out threatenings and death against the church. He went to the leadership, the religious leadership of Jerusalem, and he asked for letters for the synagogues of Damascus that he might arrest and bind anybody in the church he found, both men and women, and bring them back. And the scripture says that as he was on his way to Damascus, this light from heaven shone around him. We're supposed to be seeing Elaine on there, David, or? Oh, there we go. Elaine and Janice there. All right. Sorry. So this light shone around Paul, or Saul, and he fell to the ground. And as he was falling, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." When you persecute the Christian church, the Lord takes that personally. You're persecuting him. And Jesus told him, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." And the scripture says, as Paul stood up, his eyes were opened, but he couldn't see anything. He was blinded, and he had to be taken by the hand into Damascus. And he was there for 3 days, and he didn't eat anything or drink anything. And there was a disciple that lived in Damascus whose name was Ananias. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "I want you to go to the street called Straight, the house of a guy named Judas." Not the Judas we think of, a different Judas. And there's this man, Saul of Tarsus, is there. And he's also had a vision that you're going to come and you're going to lay hands on him and he'll receive his sight. And Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about him. He's done a lot of evil things to your church in Jerusalem." And the Lord says, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's my instrument. And he's going to testify of me before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the Jews. And I'm going to show him how many things he's going to have to suffer for my name." And so Ananias went and found Saul and laid hands on him. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who spoke to you on the road you were on, the road to Damascus, he sent me here to lay hands on you and that you might receive the Holy Spirit and receive your sight." And the scripture says that he laid hands on him, prayed for him, and something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes, and he was able to see again. Something like scales fell off of his eyes, and he was able to see. Obviously, something physical happened. They saw these things fall off, but it's a picture of the spiritual reality. As Saul's eyes were opened, and he was delivered from his spiritual blindness and able to see what he would later call in his letters, second letter to the Corinthians, the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. The glorious light of the gospel shone in his heart. His eyes were open, and he was able to see the truth, and he came to faith in Christ. And I think what we have there in Paul's conversion, in the scales falling from his eyes, is a little picture, a little foretaste of what's going to happen one day to the nation of Israel as a whole. The scales are going to fall from their eyes. The light's going to come on. And they're going to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And they're going to come to faith and receive their Messiah. And it's going to be a glorious time. And I think that's what Paul's talking about in our passage this morning. So if you will please stand in honor of God's word, we'll read Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Lord, what an awesome privilege it is for us to be able to call you Father and to have brothers and sisters in your family, for us to be brothers and sisters in your family by your grace through your Son as your adopted children. And I just give you thanks for that incredible privilege. And thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters. I lift up those who are not able to be here today. I lift up those that are out in the hall, in their classroom. Lord, minister to us. Minister your word. Your words are spirit and they are life. Lord, build us up in the most holy faith. And if anybody is here that is still blinded, I pray that you would open their eyes, bring them to see the Savior and trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we're still, we're actually coming to the end now of this great section of the Bible, chapters 9 through 11, and also coming to the end of the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, and we'll be, God willing, soon beginning the application section. And when we first outlined this way back almost a year ago, we mentioned the end of Romans 11 being the end of the doctrinal section. And then Romans 12 being that really the application, as Paul does in his letters. But looking at it more and more as we've been going, I sort of see the application beginning in verse 33, both doctrinal and application, because doctrine is supposed to lead us to praising the Lord first and foremost before we ever think about doing anything else for him, to sit at his feet and worship him. But we're almost to the end of this section. We've been dealing with the whole issue of Israel's unbelief in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We've seen that on God's side, there's an election of grace, the scripture talks about. But on man's side, there is our responsibility. And Israel refused the Savior, rejected him, would not believe in him as a whole, as a nation in general, apart from the remnant of the believing remnant. And because of human unbelief, that's the thing that keeps you out of the kingdom. And we talked about the whole issue of God's plans and what we do, our responsibility, and that if anybody's saved, it's God's doing. If anybody's lost, it's their own doing. But no one will be rejected who comes to him in faith. The Lord would never turn a soul away from him. Anybody who comes to him, he will in no ways cast out. And we've seen in this chapter that God still has a plan for ethnic national Israel. We saw the early part of the chapter that there is a remnant. God always has a remnant of believing Jews. From the beginning to the end, he's always had a remnant of believing Jews. The apostles themselves were believing Jews. That God's not through with the Jews. He hasn't thrown them all away. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that even the Gentiles, as the Jews, through their unbelief, were blinded, and the Lord took the gospel to the Gentiles, even that had the Jews in mind. Because the Lord intends and wants the Jews to see the blessings, the new covenant blessings that the Gentiles had or have, and to be jealous of that and want that for themselves and to receive the Savior, receive the Lord. Now we see in this section this morning the future restoration of Israel, God having a glorious future for the Jewish nation as a whole. And that's really the theme of this section, is I see it, the future restoration of national Israel. So look at verse 25. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And again, Israel here is referring to national Israel, ethnic Israel. That's the whole context. The whole purpose of these three chapters is, what about Israel? What about the Jews? Is God done with them? The whole context of these chapters, and chapter 11 is no different, is national Israel, the Jews. That's what he's talking about. And Paul says he doesn't want us to be ignorant of a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. It means a secret or something hidden. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. When I was a kid, my mom used to order these books for me. It was from, I think it was a Scholastic, called the Scholastic Book Club or something, but we would get them at school. My favorite books that we would get were the Encyclopedia Brown mysteries. Encyclopedia Brown was a son of a police chief, and he would help his dad solve mysteries that he couldn't handle. And they were really short stories, so perfect for my attention span. And you would read these short stories, and you would have to read real careful to see the clues. And then you would try to figure out, solve the crime, and then you'd look in the back of the book for the answer to see if you had figured it out. And I used to love those things. But when the Bible uses the word mystery, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about detective mysteries where you're solving a crime, you're looking at clues, gathering evidence. It's not talking about that. Sometimes we'll use the word mystery to think of something that we don't understand, perhaps something in the law of nature or some anomaly. We observe something and we can't explain it, and we call it a mystery. In Paul's day, there were what were called the mystery religions, and they used that word mystery to refer to secrets that were given only to the initiated. That's not the way God operates. God says, yeah, there's secret things that belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, but the things that are revealed have been revealed for us and for our children. No secret esoteric things in the Christian faith. There's baptism, there's the Lord's Supper, faith in Christ, and you got a Bible, and God has given us those things. And the way Paul uses this word mystery is just as he uses it to describe something that was hidden or something that was obscure and now has been revealed. something that was hidden that God has clearly revealed to us now. He uses that word this way in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," he says, "according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed." That's a mystery in the mind of God, something that was hidden and now has been disclosed. And it's very closely related to revelation, because these aren't things that we could discover on our own. God has to reveal his truth to us or we won't know it. You see Paul using the word the same way in 1 Corinthians 15, referring to the change that will take place in our bodies at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We see him using it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Speaking of the Gentiles being included in the blessings of the gospel, he says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the mystery that's revealed there. Ephesians chapter 3, he says the same thing. He says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." In verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And now we see the Apostle Paul using this word mystery here in Romans chapter 11 to refer to the fact that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. It's been pointed out that in the areas where Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," so often those are the areas where we're most ignorant. Spiritual gifts. Sherry says, "Amen." Spiritual gifts. What happens to saints when they die? Our loved ones who leave this world? So often the things Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of," we're ignorant of them. And we don't have to be. He's revealed these things in his scriptures concerning these matters. And if we hold to the clear teachings of the Bible, don't get off into speculation. Don't give ourselves a bunch of speculation. Hold fast to those things he's revealed to us, again, that are for us and for our children. We don't have to be ignorant of those things. So Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, this thing that was hidden and has now been revealed. And I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." He doesn't want spiritual pride to come and destroy us. He wants us to understand this mystery that he's teaching us so that we're not lifted up with pride or arrogance, but rather that we would walk humbly before God. We wouldn't boast against the Jews or any other unbeliever. We'd thank the Lord for his grace that he's given to us and walk humbly before him and pray for the lost. And what is the mystery? Again, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, national ethnic Israel, not completely, but in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Not every Jew is blinded, but the nation is in general has. And Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that you are living in a period of God's gracious calling of the Gentiles to himself." Don't be ignorant of that fact. Don't think there's anything in you. He says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. It's God and it's not you. You need to walk humbly before him and give him the glory." I remember the first time I had a conversation with a Christian about this, and I've had many of them since then. We used to go down to YDC down in Albuquerque and do Bible studies with the young people there. And we were talking, we're waiting to go in, and this guy was talking about his family and his neighbors that weren't saved. And he said, "Well, I believed they didn't." And just like this arrogance about it, like I'm good because I believed and you're bad because you didn't. And all I'm saying is every single aspect of your salvation, give the glory to God, give the credit to God, and don't take any credit for it at all. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Just give God the glory. We don't know how the mechanics of all that works. Give him the glory for everything he's done in your life. The bad stuff you can take the credit for. The good things God gets a credit for. But he says that blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That word until, it's called a time frame reference. It speaks of a specific time. And the word means coming up to a certain time, but not going beyond it. Leading up to a certain time and no farther. Dashed Israel's blindness is not permanent and it's not final. It's temporary. It's a specific time. A specific time in the future is coming in which Israel's blindness will end. How long will that blindness last? Don't know, but it will last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come into the kingdom of God. Come to salvation and faith in Christ. The word fullness, when it refers to the Gentiles, it speaks of completion. And it's the idea of a container that can hold no more. It's like the idea of getting a bucket or a glass, and you fill it with water till it's full, and you can't put anything more in it. There's a set number, there's a full number of Gentiles that will enter the kingdom, and then God will work with the nation of Israel as a whole. When is this fullness reached? We don't know. God knows. But I want to share something with you. And it's a for me, I've struggled with Bible prophecy in the 20 years as a Christian. So I'm going to share as far as I understand on these things. I understand the popular view, how everything's going to work out. And there's the 7-year tribulation, and then in the midst of that is a rapture, and that's the 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. And I understand how all those things work. I'm just not sure. And I've a lot of damage has been done by people making predictions. I've listened to Bible study tapes from respected Bible teachers from the 80s. They probably don't sell them anymore. They were saying in 1948. That's this generation that Jesus is talking about will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So from 1948, a generation in Jewish thought is about 40 years. So somewhere between now and 1988, the Lord's going to be coming back. Maybe a few years more. It's about 40 years, but definitely not 50 years. Not 1998. The Lord will be coming back in the next few years. Those are the kinds of things that do great harm to the integrity of the church. And as far as the 7 years in the tribulation period and all that, that may well be what the Bible's saying. It seems to me we'll be looking at a little bit about what happens in Israel, what happened to Israel in 70 AD, and it seems to me like that's a foreshadowing of a greater reality that's to come. But we need to be just very careful. So many people have been wrong in the past. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders missed the Messiah completely. We need to be just very careful with anything in the Word of God. But end time prophecy, we need to be very careful. Some of the greatest theologians of the past thought the end was right around the corner and they were wrong. And if those guys were wrong, I just want to be very careful. So sort of a preface with that, I'll share my ignorance with you a little bit, but I'll show you something that we said 2 weeks ago. Israel being back in the land to me is very significant. And there's some other things that are very significant too. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was being led to his crucifixion, and there were some women that were weeping for him there, and he looked at these ladies and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? If the Son of God, the Messiah, gets put on a cross, what's going to happen to guilty Israel in the days to come? in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus cried out over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He says, you've rejected your Messiah, and you've lost everything. In Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, Jesus gives this prophecy, and he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart." He says, flee to the mountains, let those who are inside the city depart. It's the exact opposite of what you would do in those days. If you're threatened by an enemy, you want to get into the city behind the walls of protection where you can be safe. Jesus says, no, when you see the armies coming, get away from Jerusalem. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. It's the judgment of God coming. He says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does the times of the Gentiles mean? I don't know. How does it relate to the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11? I don't know. But listen, what happened in 70 AD was an immense judgment from God. I have a few notes here I put down. Historians tell us that in the time leading up to that, the Roman Empire was very corrupt, very wicked, rampant adultery going on in the high places, and just all kinds of betrayal and fighting going on. And in Israel was a time and going through a time of moral corruption, and there were many false teachers, there were many false messiahs. Josephus tells us one guy even drew 30,000 people after himself, a false teacher. There were all kind, and they were still giving the hope of a Messiah who was going to come and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. Even to the point later on when we read about when the temple was burning, some were still holding to one of the false prophecies that at that moment of the temple burning, the deliverance from God would come. And it didn't come. And in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. They took Jerusalem, and Caesar Nero, one of the most wicked men who ever lived, dispatched his great general Vespasian to put a stop to the uprising. And Vespasian came with the army of 60,000 men, went right through Galilee, and by 68 AD, he had isolated Jerusalem and was ready to lay siege to it. And as he was getting ready to, he got called back to Rome because Nero had committed suicide. And there was stuff going on, people trying to get on top. And Vespasian himself became universally pronounced to be emperor of Rome in 69 AD. And so he sent his son Titus to lay siege to Jerusalem. And Titus came with 80,000 men. And the immediately following Passover in 70 AD, they laid siege to Jerusalem. There were groups within there, the Zealots. Remember the Zealots from the Gospels? The Zealots were hardcore radicals, hardcore nationalists. And then there were moderates. While they were fighting the Romans, they were also fighting amongst themselves. It was a very an awful time already for Jerusalem. But the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. The Zealots refused to hear any of Titus's proposals. They would fight to the death. They would fight to the very end. We're told that the Romans began crucifying hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day. The Kidron Valley is all that separated the Romans from Jerusalem, from the Jews in the old city. And up to 500 a day were being crucified. And that just angered the zealots more. That just made them more resolved to fight harder. Josephus tells us that when the famine set in, because they were surrounded, they couldn't get food in there, and people started dying by the thousands every day. Josephus tells us of one lady who even ate her own child. Jesus has said, "Woe to those who were nursing children in those days." It was a horrible time, but the zealots held out, and they wouldn't allow anybody to even think of surrendering. They fought to the end against the Romans. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, he says, "History records no other instance of such obstinate resistance, such desperate bravery and contempt of death. The Jews fought not only for civil liberty and life in their native land, but for that which constituted their national pride and glory and gave their whole history its significance, for their religion, which even in the state of horrible degeneracy that it was in, infused into them an almost superhuman power of endurance." And so they resisted the Romans, and Schaff points out it was futile to resist the Roman army. I mean, you're talking about the most powerful military in the world. They'll just lay siege to your city, and sooner or later you're gonna be defeated. But they did, and in July the Antonio Fortress was taken, and then the way to the destruction of the temple came. Schaff tells us that the sacrifices ceased in July of that year because they needed all hands to fight. And he said the greatest sacrifice that took place in the temple was thousands of Jews who were slaughtered by the Romans in that temple. And in a 5-month siege, Jerusalem was taken. The temple was destroyed. The temple was burned. It went up in flames. Josephus says, "No one can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legions sounded through the wailings of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased the deafening roar. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than this disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those who were slain more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps the soldiers pursued the fugitives." Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The Romans took all that. They left three towers of Herod's palace, part of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And Josephus tells us that over 1 million Jews lost their lives in that siege. 11,000 perished from starvation shortly after the close of the siege. 97,000 were carried away captive, sold into slavery, or put in the gladiator contests, things like that. And Philip Schaff says that the strongest and handsomest men were selected for the triumphal procession in Rome. And that Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots. Domitian on a splendid charger to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus, amid the shouts of the people and the aristocracy, and they were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives. And then it says that the images of the gods were there, and they took the sacred furniture of the temple, the Jewish temple, the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick, the trumpets which announced the year of Jubilee, the vessels of incense, and the rolls of the law of God itself. They were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built temple of peace, except for the law and the purple veils of the holy place, which Vespasian reserved for his palace. Jerusalem was wiped out. The Jews, they were conquered. There was a small rebellion in 132 to 135 AD that was crushed, and Jerusalem has been trodden underfoot by the Gentiles since that time. It was an incredible time. And it was also the time that Philip Schaff says that up until that time, you read in the book of Acts, and it talks about, well, people saw it as a sect of the Jews, the Christian church, a certain branch of Judaism. This was the end of all that. That was the end of Judaism. The book of Hebrews says all that stuff is passing away. The fulfillment is here. The Old Testament priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all those things, the fulfillment is here in Christ, and those things are obsolete. And God brought judgment, and all that stuff was wiped out, carried away by pagans, and became furniture for Vespasian's palace and in that temple they had there. All those things happened. That was the end of all that. The Christian church after that emerged and became seen as a religion in and of itself, no longer as part of Judaism. In and of itself, it was seen as a separate religion now, its own entity. And we know, though, that they support us, we don't support them. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. But the Christian church entered into the blessings of Israel, and the Christian church has been enjoying the blessings of Israel. But one day, Israel's going to enjoy those blessings for themselves as well. But Israel was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, it seems, until 1967. In the Six-Day War, the Jews, the Israelis, they regained Jerusalem. Jerusalem was unified, and a lot of people see that as the end of the times of the Gentiles. I don't know if it is or not. There's still the temple, that dome on the rock that the Muslims control. And so I don't know if that was the end of it or not. But a lot of people much more knowledgeable than me in Bible prophecy say they think that's when the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. I don't know. And that between that and the fullness of the Gentiles, we're living in a short period of grace where God is reaching out to the Gentiles, dealing with them, and soon he'll be dealing with the Jews again. I don't know. It could be, for all I know, a whole long time, many, many, many years, the things continue as they are. But on the other hand, some very significant things. Like I say, you read commentators from hundreds of years ago, and there was a real debate whether the Jews would ever return to their land. But they're there now, and significant things are happening. Just makes you wonder. Just makes you wonder. And just remember that the time of grace, the time of the Gentiles, there is going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. And Israel is undergoing blindness until that fullness comes. And then all Israel will be saved. Right now, Jesus is calling the nations, and he's sending his servants into the highways and hedges and inviting them to the wedding feast, compelling them to come in. But one day, that time will be full, that number will be in, and God will be dealing with Israel again. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. People have seen that in different ways. Some people say, well, that's just talking about the remnant of believing Jews, or it's the church, Jews and Gentiles. That's all Israel. Spiritual Israel is what it's talking about. That's not a great mystery. The gospel tells us anybody who believes in Christ will be saved. The whole context of these three chapters has been dealing with national Israel, God's plan for national Israel. And it's horrible hermeneutics to change the meaning of the word all of a sudden to be something else. Just pull it out of context and no, it's not talking about that here. No, he's talking about the nation of Israel still. And God still has a plan for them. And he says, and when he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, it doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew, every single person, any more than all Israel is blinded now. No, there's a remnant that believes. But the nation as a whole, in general, will have their eyes opened and turn to their Messiah one day in the future. And so he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. as it is written. And again, as it is written is always the sure word of God. It will happen. The deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Not just talking about a return to the land here, talking about a spiritual restoration. God's going to turn away ungodliness from his people, and he's going to take away their sins. He's going to cleanse them from their sins, and he says, this is the covenant that I make with them. This is the solemn binding agreement that I make with them. He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about taking away the heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh, writing his law in their inward parts, causing them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. That's the glorious future God has for Israel at some point in the future. In verse 28, he says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. I've actually talked to two different pastors over the years who weren't sure whether Jews needed to even believe in Christ to be saved. Jesus says all throughout the gospels, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You got to believe in this, in the Messiah. You're not going to be saved. And I don't know how in the world, how they could be teaching God's people and even have any doubt that a Jew has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It doesn't do anybody any good to lie to them. Anti-Semitism is not saying you need to believe in Christ. The worst kind of, one of the worst kinds of anti-Semitism would have to be, no, you're okay the way you are. You're a child of Abraham. And tell them something that could comfort them on the way to hell. No, they're enemies of God for the gospel's sake. They have to come to faith in Christ. They have to come to faith in him to be saved. But then he says, but they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And he's speaking of the Abrahamic covenant now that he made back in Genesis chapter 12. And back in Genesis chapter 15, when he had Abraham go to sleep, and he had Abraham cut those animals in two. We've talked about this in the past. Abraham says, how shall I know that I'll receive these things? And God has him kill these animals and put them in two sides. And we know that it was called cutting a covenant back then, that you would actually kill an animal. If you made a covenant with somebody, and you would separate the pieces, and you and that person would pass between those two pieces. And you're essentially saying, let what happened to these animals happen to me if I go back on my word. Well, God put Abraham to sleep. And in a vision, God himself alone passed through those. He didn't take Abraham through them. God's saying, I'm going to be faithful to my word. If I ever break my word, let the eternal immutable God die. Can't happen. God has to keep his word. He will keep his word. He'll keep his promises. And concerning the promises to the fathers, they're beloved. You see, Abraham had sons. He had, we see Isaac and Ishmael. And we talked about several times how Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. But Isaac was also a physical descendant of Abraham. And God's always going to have physical descendants of Abraham, a remnant now, but he's always going to have physical descendants of Abraham who are also going to be spiritual sons of Abraham, spiritual Israel. Guys like Nathanael in John chapter 1 where Jesus said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, a true Israelite. Well, God's always going to have true Israelites, true descendants of Abraham, a remnant now, but the day's going to come when the vast majority of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will also be true Israelites, true Jews. Their eyes will be opened, and it'll be a glorious day of, as he said earlier in the chapter, life from the dead. Verse 29, he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. God's going to fulfill all the promises he made to the patriarchs. He will fulfill all the promises he's made to us. The scripture says the promises of God find their yes in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises find their yes in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how we find them. Whoever believes my word, hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He's passed from death to life. We find that promise in him. The Jews will find their promises in him also. That's the only place they're going to find them. It'll have to be in him, and one day they will. Now, Paul had said in verse 25, he said, "And so all Israel will be saved." That word "so," it means in like manner or in this way. If you have a more modern translation, it'll say, "And in this way all Israel will be saved," or in this manner. And this is the manner, verse 30. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Through their disobedience, the rejection of the Messiah, the gospel came to the Gentiles. And the gospel coming to the Gentiles, one day their eyes will be opened, the Jews, and many Jews now, the remnant, and their eyes are open, and they see the blessings that the Gentiles receive through faith in Christ, and they want that also, and they come to faith in Christ. And the whole thing shows forth God's mercy. We'll talk about, God willing, in a couple weeks, how everything that ever happens is for the glory of God. Everything that he's ever made or done is for his glory, to display his glory. And the glory of his mercy is displayed in the way of salvation. Nobody receives salvation by anything but the mercy and grace of God. And his gospel plan as well shows forth his mercy. So verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." He's committed them all to disobedience, Jews and Gentiles. God's not the author of sin. He doesn't have to do anything to you to commit you to disobedience. He just has to let you have what you want. We're sinners. God gives us what we want. We're disobedient. So God's not the author of sin. We do that on our own. But he allowed it to demonstrate his great mercy and his great grace. Jews and Gentiles are the same, have the same standing before God. We're all guilty sinners. We're offered grace and mercy. And in God's plan, Jewish rejection equals Gentile salvation, and that equals Jewish salvation. So he's consigned all the disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That is, all without any distinction between Jew and Gentile, but not all people without exception. He's obviously not teaching universalism here. So in summary, I just want to close with this. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Other translations will say hardness. Israel has undergone hardness in part, a hardening in part. And that's what he's talking about. The word literally speaks of covering something with a callus. It speaks of a hardening, even of covering with stone. And it's even believed to be figuratively applied to eyes as well, like cataracts. And so that's probably where the translators of the King James have chose to use the word blindness. But it's something that takes place due to a process. You blind yourself by rejecting the truth, like we saw in Romans 1. That's why it's so important for all of us. We're capable of getting hardened and blinded and being stubborn, that we respond to God's truth and we hear it. And we don't refuse it. We respond to it. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that, he speaks of how Moses, when he would come from the presence of God, and he had that veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, fading away. He says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." And he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When we began, I mentioned how the scales falling from Paul's eyes was a prefiguring of the greater event in the future. the scales falling from the eyes of the nation of Israel, and they're coming to Jesus Christ in faith. I read this to you earlier, Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." I read this earlier to you, but I didn't read the verse that follows. The verse that follows, Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's conversion. That's the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, where he says, where God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's true godly sorrow, true repentance, and true salvation. God still has great plans for the nation of Israel. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Your son said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Lord, thank you for opening our eyes. We look at Israel, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We look forward to that day when their eyes are opened and they receive their Messiah. And it's nothing but spiritual life from the dead. And we look all around us now and we see not just Israel, but the vast majority of Gentile people going about their business, our family, our friends, our neighbors, loved ones, people we work with, just going about their business, living week to week, getting up, going to work, living for the weekend, going through the motions, but they're sottish. They don't think about spiritual realities. And Lord, we were once that way as well. And we see that, and again, first of all, we just give you thanks that you rescued us from the darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son. But Lord, we love those people who don't know you. You love them more than we do. The love you gave them, that you gave us for them, comes from you.